Praise the Lord. You may be seated. They're words everybody loves to hear. Well, God is good, isn't he?
Yes, amen.
Amen, all the time. God is good, that's right. Well, Pastor, I'm beginning to think God actually, you know, wants to speak to us because you just tromped all over my message this morning. So if it sounds familiar, it's not because I copied what he's saying, okay? I was working on this yesterday. I need to get the clicker. One moment. All right, is this on, Ben? Perfect. All right, so I want to minister tonight about the grace of God. So my question is, can you live without grace? Interesting question. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of grace that ballerinas have, where they appear to be just floating through the air. You know, I can tend to actually be a bit of a klutz, so clearly it's possible to live without grace. That's not the kind of grace I'm talking about. The grace I'm talking about is God's grace. Can we live without God's grace? What is the grace of God? And I think sometimes we just kind of throw this term around without even thinking about what it means, really. If you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard it many, many times. Grace of God, grace of God. You know, and probably we can all quote the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve, while mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. And sometimes we can just parrot this off and go, yep, that's what it means. But we sometimes gloss over just how amazing grace really is. It really is amazing, mind-blowing. And we forget about the true cost of grace. We were talking about that this morning. So grace. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. You know, this is us. We could never have done anything good enough or earned enough to be able to pay for what God offers us so freely. I've heard it said, grace is God meeting man where he is in order to bring man to where God is. It is the active demonstration of the unconditional love of God. But you know what? Grace doesn't just come and meet us just to leave us in that condition. And just merely overlook all of our deficiencies and shortcomings. God meets us where we are, in the midst of our sin and our weakness and our immaturity and our pride. And he wants to transform us. He wants to conform us to his image, to his likeness. Now, I want you to imagine with me, and some of the youth have seen this slide already, and so I'm expecting you to do the big, ugh, that's gross. So imagine being sent to preach the gospel in a developing country. On the journey, you meet a leper, and God whispers in your ear, go and kiss him on the cheek. Really? God? Repulsed, you look at the deformed face that's been eaten away with disease. You look at the oozing sores. You look at the hole where his nose once was. Kind of dry retch a little and go, God, you got to be kidding me. Really? I could never do that. You know what? Isn't that just what God has done for us? If we're honest, this is what sin makes us look like. Not on the outside, but on the inside. You know, Jesus should have been so repulsed by our sin and our filth that he just left us to die. That's what he should have done. He had no call, no reason to come and pick us up. But instead, what did he do? He reached out his hands. He touched our open wounds. He pulled us close into his embrace. You know, God wasn't attracted to us because we were so beautiful or so intelligent or we're so rich. I mean, none of that is desirable to God. Compared to him, we have no intelligence, we have no beauty, and we have no wealth. Really, we're nothing. Nothing about us would even have been the little bit desirable to him. But He looked at us through eyes of grace. And you know what he saw when he looked through that grace? He saw the most beautiful creature that he had ever laid eyes on. He wanted us so much that he was willing to give everything just so that we would be his. And you're going to have to excuse me for crying, but this is amazing that God would do that for us. Really think about this tonight. We did not deserve it. Hallelujah. Now, of course, back in the beginning, once we were his, when God created an Adam and Eve, he spent every evening walking with them in the garden. He enjoyed their conversation. He delighted every time they made excited discoveries of all the good things that he'd provided for them. He exulted in their very presence as they drew close to him, and life was good, life was perfect. Adam and Eve had everything that they needed. Every single thing was provided for them. They didn't have to work. God had it all there for them. But somehow, and this is a danger in our lives too, somehow they became discontented with what they had. They made the choice to disobey God. You know what, God? I don't think what you've provided for me is enough. I want to be like you. I want to know what you know. They had everything they needed. Why did they need more? They didn't. And once sin entered in their lives, it ruined everything that was good. Their bodies began to age and decay. Who knows what I'm talking about? The ground started growing thorns and thistles. The sun beat down on them. It made work difficult. Sin created a vast chasm that separated not just Adam and Eve, but every single person who has ever lived. We were separated from the abiding presence of God, and what a loss that was. We can never understand how great that loss was. So because of the rebellion of one person, all of humanity became broken, destined for death and judgment. It's on the screen there. Romans 5, 18 and 19 says it like this. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Yes. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The Bible says, and Pastor mentioned it this morning, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 6:23. So how can we have life? We can only earn death. That's all we can earn because we are sinners. So all we can earn is death. But there is a gift of God that is eternal life. So the only way that we can have life is through Jesus Christ. That is God's gift to us. Now, if someone is dead, there's no way they can bring themselves back to life. Unless they're playing a trick and staging their own funeral, in which case probably someone else will die from a heart attack when they realize that that's happening. But there's no way they can do that. And a man named Jack Wellman, I love this. I was reading this the other day and it just struck me as funny. But he said, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what did Lazarus contribute to it? The answer is nothing. Jesus didn't go into Lazarus's tomb and ask Lazarus to contribute to his being raised. He didn't say, okay, Lazarus, if you move a finger, I'll do the rest. If you blink your eye, that'll show me you really want to be raised from the dead. Look, if you really, really want to be raised from the dead, at least just do something. Could he do that? Of course not. Lazarus had nothing to do with himself being raised from the dead. And it's the same with us. In the epistles, Paul tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive in Christ and saved by grace. God is the one who has given us life and caused us to defeat death, and we couldn't do anything about it, but he has made us alive. Never could we accomplish this on our own? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, by grace, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should boast." Some people have said that grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. Because of the price that Christ paid, we were able to experience all of the riches of God. And as humans, unfortunately, we're often tempted to think that if we just do enough good works, we can make it into heaven. We want to be able to earn our way there. I think deep down, we want to be able to say, "Hey, I did that." But that's impossible. And I'm going to throw in a little joke here, and before you worry, I'm not Catholic. I don't really believe that St. Peter is going to be up there letting people in and out of the in and out of the gates. We make that choice here as to whether we will go to heaven or not. But this is this joke pretty much sums up how pointless it is for us to try to earn our way into heaven by doing all the right things. It's called heaven's entrance exam. A man died and went to heaven. Of course, St. Peter met him at the pearly gates. Peter said, "Okay, here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all of the good things you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each item, depending on how good it was. When you reach 100 points, you get in." "Okay," the man said, "cool. I was married to the same woman for 50 years, and I never cheated on her, even in my heart." "Phew, that's wonderful," said Peter. "Well, that's worth 3 points. 3 points, said the man. Well, I attended church all my life, and I supported its ministry with my tithes and service." "Terrific," said Peter. "That's certainly worth a point." 1 point? "Well, okay, I started a soup kitchen in my city, and I worked in a shelter for homeless veterans." "Fantastic! That's good for 2 more points, said Peter. 2 points, the man cried. "At this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God." "Bingo! 100 points! Come on in." I think it's funny, but it tells us a lot, doesn't it? All these things we think are so worth it, and yes, they're good things, but it never can amount to what God, the price that he paid for our freedom. Now, trying to get to heaven under our own power would be a little like trying to scale the wall that you see up there using one hand while strapped in a wheelchair whose wheels are set fast in concrete. Okay, you think that's going to happen? There's no possible way that you could do that, no matter how long you try. This is why we need God's grace. We cannot do it. The Apostle Paul tells us there is none righteous, not even one. Out of the entire 7.4 billion people currently living on this planet, not even one of them, not even one is righteous. There were no righteous ones in Paul's day. Paul, of all people, should know. He said this about himself in Philippians 3 and verses 4 to 6. He said, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church," and this is the amazing bit, "concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He said he had done everything right. There were 613 commands in the Torah. He had done everything right. But you keep reading, and in the next verse, he said he counted all of that as loss. One translation calls it dung, rubbish, so that he might attain the resurrection of the dead. And this might be a bit graphic, but all his righteous works were like excrement in the toilet bowl, only fit to be flushed down the drain, because they weren't worth anything when it came to giving him eternal life. what he was searching for. But I love this. He does give us hope. If you turn to Romans 3, or actually it's up there already, but feel free to turn to it because I'm actually going to read from verse 21. Romans 3, 21 to 24. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Just like that wall there. We try, but our efforts are just in vain. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but listen to this. But being justified freely by his grace. That's what justifies us. His grace, not our works, his grace, through his redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? It's God's grace that justifies us and saves us. Do we need grace? Oh, yes, we most certainly do. I love this slide here. I have not read this book. I just came across it in my research, and I really would love to. He says some amazing things in a book called The Discipline of Grace. Jerry Bridges is the author, and he says this: "Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace." He goes on to say, "The point of this good day, bad day comparison is this: regardless of our performance, we are always dependent on God's grace. His undeserved favor to those who deserve his wrath. Some days we may be more acutely conscious of our sinfulness and hence more aware of our need for his grace, but there is never a day where we can stand before him on our own 2 feet of performance when we are worthy enough to receive his blessing." What an amazing God. And I was thinking about it. Here in Australia, we have freedom from war, and I thank God for that. It is a blessing. Now, this isn't because we as a nation deserved to be without war, but rather it was fought for and won. That freedom was won by the lives of thousands of our fellow Australians who went overseas, who fought for us. You know, the cost of freedom is high, but we can sometimes forget this because we're not the ones who had to pay the price for that. But I can guarantee you, if you go and speak to the widow of a man who was killed overseas, to the children who are now fatherless, if you go talk to any serviceman or servicewoman who came back from the front lines permanently maimed or suffering from PTSD, then you will start to understand the value of that freedom. Today, we are saved because of their sacrifice. But there's a sacrifice that's far greater than that. Freedom on this earth is only temporary. But Jesus, through the sacrifice of his life, won eternal freedom for every man, woman, and child who has or will ever live upon this earth. And this isn't just for one nation. It's not just for Australia. It's not just for one generation of people. It's not just for the 21st century. But he won freedom for every single person who has ever lived, all of the generations, all of the nations. Praise God. Hallelujah. I wonder if you've ever heard the saying, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Sometimes we say that. We look at someone who's down on their luck or someone addicted to drugs or something, and we go, "You know what? Wasn't for God's grace, that would be me. There, but for the grace of God, go I." God's grace is expensive. Now, it's free to the recipient, but it is costly to the giver. Some people may insult grace. They may reject it. They may trample on it. They may even disgrace it. But that does not lower its infinite value. God's grace was the most expensive thing that was ever paid for. and it was paid for by Jesus' own life. It was free for us, but it was the ultimate expense to God. It cost him everything, absolutely everything. It's a song that says, he paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Jesus gave his life so that you wouldn't have to die. And I think if you're struggling to understand grace, I'm going to read you this story. It's written by a man named Michael Bronson. And even just reading the story in my head, I started choking up. So just be aware, there may be tears. But it's such an amazing story. The boy stands defiantly with his head cocked back and his hands clenched. Go ahead, give it to me. I can take it. The principal looks down at the young rebel. How many times have you been here? The child sneers rebelliously. Apparently not enough. The principal gives the boy a strange look and says, you've been punished each time, haven't you? Yeah, I've been punished if that's what you want to call it. He throws out his small chest and says, go ahead. I can take whatever you want to dish out. I always have. Carefully studying the boy's face, the principal says, are there any thoughts of punishment when you break these rules? Nope. I do whatever I want. Ain't nothing you people gonna do to stop me, neither. The principal looks over at the teacher who's sitting nearby and asks, what did he do this time? Fighting. He took little Tommy and shoved his face into the sandbox. The principal turns to look to the boy and asks, why? What did little Tommy do to you? Nothing. I just didn't like the way he was looking at me, just like I don't like the way you're looking at me right now. In fact, if I thought I could do it, I'd shove your face into something. The teacher stiffens and starts to rise, but a quick look from the principal stops him. He contemplates the child for a moment and then quietly says, today, my young student, is the day that you will learn about grace. Grace? Isn't that what you old people do before you eat a meal? Ha! I don't need any of your stinking grace. Oh, but you do, says the principal. After studying the boy's face, he whispers, oh yes, you truly do need grace. The boy glared as the principal continued. Grace, in its short definition, is unmerited favor. You can't earn grace, my child. Grace is a gift, and it's always freely given. Grace means you will not be getting what you so richly deserve. The boy looks puzzled. You're not going to whip me? Just going to let me walk? The principal looks down at the unyielding child and says, yes, I'm going to let you walk. The boy studies the face of the principal and says, no punishment at all. You're not going to punish me even though I socked Tommy and shoved his face into the sandbox? Oh, no, there has to be punishment. What you did was wrong. And there will always be consequences for our actions. There will be punishment. Grace is not an excuse for doing wrong. Ha, I knew it, sneers the boy. Holding out his hands, he says, let's get on with it. The principal nods towards the teacher and says, bring me the belt. The teacher presents the belt to the principal. He carefully folds it in two and hands it back to the teacher. He looks at the child and says, I want you to count the blows. The principal slides out from behind his desk and walks over to the child. The child stands defiantly with his hands outstretched. The principal gently moves the child's expectant hands down to his sides. Turning to the teacher, the principal stretches out his own hands and quietly says, begin. The belt slaps against the principal's outstretched hands. The young boy jumps. Shock registers across his face. One, he whispers. 2, his voice raises an octave. 3, he is unable to believe this. 4, big tears well up in the eyes of the young rebel. Okay, stop! That's enough! Stop! The belt continues to come down on the principal's swollen hands. The child flinches with each blow. Tears start streaming down the child's face. No, please, the former rebel begs. Stop! I'm the one who did it! I'm the one who deserves the punishment! Stop! Please, stop! The boy sobs. Still the blows come. Finally, it is over. The principal, with sweat glistening across his forehead, turns to the former rebel and kneels down. Carefully cradling the child's face with his swollen hands, the principal softly says, "This, my boy, is grace." Why don't we take a moment just to thank God for his grace tonight? Thank you, Jesus. Oh God, we thank you for what you have done, oh God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. What he has done for us is so amazing. He deserves to be praised and worshipped for that. That is what he took for us. Now, his holy and his righteous nature demands that transgressions must be punished. There are always consequences for our actions. But fortunately for us, God was the one who stepped forward. God was the one who was punished in our place. He bore the stripes that we deserved. He was bruised and pierced in our place. Because of his sacrifice, because of his grace, we did not get what we so richly deserved. We got the opposite. And I think what strikes me so much about this story, when it started, the boy wasn't at all sorry for what he had done. He was defiant. He would have hit the principal if he thought he could get away with it. He had no remorse at all. And you know, when that principal started taking the beating, there was no guarantee that boy would feel sorry. None whatsoever. Considering the way he treated little Tommy, it's just as likely that he would have laughed and enjoyed seeing the headmaster get lashed. And how like God is this? How like God to offer that without any hope that people will take up on it. There are people who will spit in his face until their dying day, but Jesus still offers them the gift of grace, the opportunity to be forgiven and to live in heaven for him, with him for eternity. What a beautiful song, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God is so good. Now, because of this grace, we are granted and given an opportunity to be granted citizenship in heaven. And in this kind of some parallels to this, to being granted citizenship in another country. Now, I'm not saying that America is heaven or the promised land or anything. I've just picked this country. So let's imagine that I wanted to become an American citizen, which I'm not, by the way. So I was born in Australia. I was born to Australian parents. I don't have any relatives who live in America. So really, there's absolutely no reason why America would feel compelled to make me a citizen. Okay, you understand that? I have absolutely no legal basis, no claim on this. I can't just, you know, take that as a right. But there is a process whereby I can become an American citizen. And according to the U.S. Immigration Services website, it says, deciding to become a U.S. citizen is one of the most important decisions in an individual's life. If you decide to apply to become a U.S. citizen, you'll be showing your commitment to the United States and your loyalty to its Constitution. In return, you are rewarded with all the rights and privileges that are part of U.S. citizenship. So, anybody is able to apply for U.S. citizenship, but not everyone will become a U.S. citizen. There's paperwork that has to be filled out. There's requirements that have to be met. If I want to do this, I have to agree to show loyalty to and abide by the laws of their land. I can't just say, well, I can do that in Australia. Why can't I do it here? This is their country. This is the country I would be applying to join. So I have to live the way they do. And if I'm granted citizenship, I have to continue to do what is right towards others and obey the law. If I don't live in a manner that is prescribed by America, then I'm going to be deported to my home country and they're not going to allow me to return. That makes sense, right? Okay. So basically, this offer of citizenship, it's an offer of grace. I don't deserve it. I can't do enough good works to be declared a citizen and allowed to enter the country. And quite humorously, I'd written a little thing here about Mother Teresa and saying, you know, she wasn't made an American citizen, and I thought, I better just double check this. And apparently she was made an honorary one, but it still works. The analogy still works. So Mother Teresa, arguably the most well-known Good Samaritan in recent world history, in 1996 was awarded with honorary U.S. citizenship for her tireless service and her commitment to the greater good. But this citizenship was only symbolic, and it did not confer any rights or privileges on her. Mother Teresa, for all the good that she did, was never a real U.S. citizen because she never applied for U.S. citizenship. She couldn't vote in the elections. She wasn't eligible for Social Security. She may have done good, but this didn't make her a citizen of America. God offers us the opportunity to become citizens of heaven, but good works are not the way that we're going to get there. We must apply if we want to become a citizen of heaven. We must accept and apply His grace to our lives in order to receive the rights and privileges that come along with that citizenship. But this also means that I have to accept the rules that He sets if I want to stay a citizen. So, how do we do that? Isn't that by works, you'd say? Well, no. It's clear that our own works can never earn grace, because when you think about it, grace that is earned is not truly grace. If you can earn it, that's your due, that's your wages, it's your reward. But if you could never earn it and someone gives it to you, that's grace. It's a gift. So just because grace is freely given doesn't mean that we can do what we want and still experience grace. Now, back when the New Testament was written, they were at a very specific point in culture, and the Greco-Roman culture pervaded the whole first century world. And Roman society in particular was dependent on a particular relationship called the client-patron relationship. Now, how it worked was the patron was someone who possessed great wealth, power, and prestige. And what they would do, they would operate as the protector or sponsor or benefactor of what they would call the client. So who was usually someone from an inferior social class. So this kind of worked for both of them. I don't know if you can see the little picture there. But the patron was able to give the client access to goods, entertainment, and advancement. And in return, the client who received the benefit accepted the obligation to spread the fame of the giver and to declare gratitude for the patron's gifts. That doesn't really seem like a hard bargain, does it? I mean, they're giving you all this stuff for free and all you have to do is say, thank you, hey, this guy's great. I don't know, I think I could do that for quite a few different things. The client also had to accept the obligation of loyalty and service to the patron. So if the patron ever asked them to do something for them, they would have to say yes. It's part of my obligation. So the patron freely offered the client what he had. Freely offered it to him. But in return, he expected the client to show his appreciation and do what the patron asked. So the client did not earn the patron's favor, but by accepting the gift, he was also accepting the obligation to respond to the giver in appropriate ways. We can think of God as being like our patron. And as a loving patron, God will bless. He'll give grace to those who support and obey him. But on the other hand, like any ancient patron, those who are proud and arrogant will not get the blessings from God that otherwise they could have received. So in the Old Testament, what sort of obligation did they have? Well, this loyal service was supposed to be fulfilled through benevolence towards their fellow Israelites. It was supposed to be a fitting response to God's generosity towards them. So therefore, the Hebrews were supposed to be generous and exhibit justice in their human relationships. In the New Testament, it's quite similar. We're not only called to honor God, to thank him for what he has done, to give reverence to him because of his grace that he's given us freely, but we are also called to show love, generosity, and loyal service towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, "This is a commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is how people will know that you're my children." So, unfortunately, this doesn't really come naturally to us. But the good news is that grace gives us the power to perform what God requires us to do. So it's not just us working on our own, trying to go, "God, it's so hard to love that person." But we can pray and say, "God, I'm struggling. Please give me a love for that person." What happens? His grace will give us what we need. It will give us the power to perform what he's asked us to do. It will help us to live the Christian life and to minister in the name of Christ. In Titus 2, 11 to 14, this is in the NSB translation, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does it instruct us to do? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in our present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." Why? "To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." This is what he wants us to do. This is part of our obligation. Not to earn our salvation, but in response to what he has done for us. The grace of God has appeared. It's given us salvation. So what are we supposed to do? Deny ungodliness, deny worldly desires, to live right and to do good deeds. So we can't achieve salvation through our works. And there's another verse in the Bible that says, "This is just of grace, lest any person should boast." Because that's the way we are. Like, "Oh, hey, I did something. It must be due to me." No, no. It is God's desire and design. He's created us to do good works. He's designed us this way. This is what he wants. And it's interesting, if you do a study of it, grace is actually also linked to the gifts of the Spirit. And you could even see the fivefold ministry, so pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles, they are a gift of grace to the church to equip it so it can build up the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10 exhorts us, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So you know what? Christian service is just not a matter of self-effort. It's not us doing it. But it's God's divine enabling that allows us to do it. He gives us the gift. We are just the stewards. And a steward is a manager and not an owner. We don't have that in ourselves, but we have called to use that. This is the grace of God. So God has given us his grace for the specific purpose of giving it out to others. Author Lisa Turkhurst said, "I give grace because I so desperately need it." Pastor mentioned it this morning, God will forgive us only as we forgive others. So God can only give us grace as we show grace to others. And I'm not saying that's easy, because it's not. It can be extremely difficult, particularly if we feel that the one we are called to give grace to does not deserve it. And to our human way of thinking, often that doesn't feel like grace. It feels like injustice. We want them to get what's coming to them. But when God offers it to us, offers us grace and doesn't give us what's coming to us, somehow we think it's our right because we're such good people. Oh no. God's grace, that's the only reason. This is very challenging. I was reading this by a scholar called Bob Deffenbaugh. It says, "Did you ever stop to realize that grace can only be shown where sin has occurred? We can only be gracious to others when they have sinned against us. That is necessary by virtue of the definition of grace. Grace is not only undeserved, but it is the opposite of what is deserved. Justice is served when the evildoer is punished, but grace is granted when the evildoer is forgiven at the expense of the victim. If we are to show grace to others, the only opportunity we have to do so is when they sin against us. Giving grace is difficult. But often the one who seems to deserve grace the least is the one who needs it the most." I'm going to repeat that because it's worth thinking, mulling over. "Often the one who seems to deserve grace the least is the one who needs it the most. And in our own strength, we are unable to do this." And if the musicians could come. But I love this. I love this slide. Grace changes everything. Grace has the power to transform our lives. It has the power to give us a future, to bring us into a right relationship with God and with our fellow believers. God, our powerful patron, has given us all the grace that we will ever need. It's never going to run out. He's given us everything we need. Just as he gave Adam and Eve everything they needed, they chose not to take it. They chose to look for something else instead. But he's given the opportunity to us tonight to receive that grace. And in response, we are called to honor him. How? By serving our brothers and sisters, by living lives that are marked not only by receiving grace from God, but by giving out grace to those who don't deserve it. I think that's the true definition of grace. This is how the world will know that we're citizens of God's kingdom. So if you would just stand with me. And my question is, what will you do this week to bring grace into the life of someone who needs it? What can you do to be a minister of that grace? And I don't want to leave without giving people an opportunity to come. If you have never experienced that grace of God and you want it, it is here. It is available for you tonight. You just have to reach out to him. If you lift your hands, it may seem crazy to you, but it's a sign of surrender. It's saying, you know what, God, I can't do this on my own. I need your grace. That's what you're saying. You're welcome to come to the front and pray. You're welcome to sit in your seat as long as you pray. Just reach out to God. And maybe you've had grace for a long time, but maybe there's someone that you haven't treated right. Maybe there's someone who hasn't treated you right. You're finding it hard to forgive. You're finding it hard to show that grace. But that's what God has called us to do. And you know what? He will help us to do it. He's not leaving us on our own. He's not saying, you go forgive them and then I'll forgive you. He's like, you know what? Let's do this together. Let's do this together. You can forgive. Thank you. So if you want to come and pray, we're going to sing. And maybe you're not in either of those categories. Maybe you just want to say, thank you, God. Thank you for your grace that you've poured out on us. Thank you for offering so freely. Maybe you just want to thank him for the sacrifice that he made, for taking those blows just so that you would have eternity with him. Hallelujah. The very last verse in the Bible, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's how important grace is. We all need it. We all need it tonight.